Well, the past few weeks there have been some Sundays where we've covered a lot of territory, and we're going to do that again today. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 27. Jesus has just been sentenced by Pilate, and he has handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter, the crucifixion of Jesus, starting in chapter 27 at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. See if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he had been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate ordered, "Take a guard, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Forty years ago, this past June, Central Pennsylvania had a visitor. Her name was Agnes. You remember where she was, where you were when she came to call? I do. I was 200 miles away in Erie. I don't know if we had any rain. You're probably thinking, lucky you. But I was a teenager, and I loved watching the weather. I was devastated as I began to realize that a historic weather event was taking place and I was missing it. The worst part of it all was that any other year for the previous 11, I would have been here. But that year, my parents were a little late in bringing me down. I didn't get to be here. I know, you're thinking, what an idiot. If you had been here, you'd have given anything to be anywhere else. And you're probably right. I suppose I was in the right place at the right time. Well, today I invite you to join me in being at the wrong place at the right time. Our lesson for today, as you know, is Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus and his burial. It was, in many ways, the most important single day of human history up to that point. And many people wonder, what would it have been like if we had been there at the foot of the cross? As for me, that's one place I would not want to be. It was a disaster of much greater proportions than Agnes. Agnes caused billions of dollars in damages and the deaths of 128 people. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, a much greater tragedy occurred. God, having taken human form, died. And we were the ones who killed him. I, for one, am glad that I wasn't there to see it. But where I would like to have been, and where I'd like to take you this morning, is in a place less than half a mile away, inside the city, at the temple. The death of Jesus caused the sun to hide and the earth to quake. But in a way, the most earth-shattering event happened not on the Mount of Crucifixion, but on the Temple Mount. The crucifixion was the cause, and the events in the temple were the explanation. We all know that Jesus died. Let's consider for a moment what his death means. Imagine you're a priest. The lot has fallen to you to be present in the temple on this day, the 15th day of Nisan, the day after the slaying of the Passover lamb. As we stand in the midst of the holy place of the temple where the sacrifices take place, our minds inevitably go back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place where God dwelt among his people through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. During the days of Solomon's temple, the fire of the glory of God, what is called the Shekinah glory, filled the temple, a visible manifestation of God's presence. In a vision from Babylon, 1,000 miles and 400 years away from Solomon, Ezekiel the prophet watches as the glory of God departs from the temple and from his people as he allows them to go into exile. Two generations later, a new temple is built. Its glory was so inferior to Solomon's temple that the older people who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple wept as they saw this puny little building being erected. Yet as work on the second temple began, the prophet Haggai had this to say directly from God. Who of you is left who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you today? Does it not seem to you as nothing? But now be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will grant you peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. What a promise. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And in this place, I will grant peace. Notice, God does not say in this city, or on this mountain, or they're outside of town where one day they'll crucify their criminals. God said, in this place, in this temple, I will grant you peace. Well, the temple went on for about 500 years, and finally the family of the Herods decided they were going to try and fulfill God's promise for him. 50 years prior to our standing here in this temple, Herod the king, yes, the same one who killed the children of Bethlehem, began a renovation of the temple that would last 84 years, adding story upon story to the structure, adding decorations and symbols to illustrate the glory of Israel. His completed temple would stand for less than 7 years before being destroyed by the Romans. And what of the greater glory that that temple would see? What of the peace that God promised would be established there? Unknown to us, as we stand here in this temple this day, preparing our sacrifices, that prophecy would be fulfilled before our very eyes, while all other eyes of the city are outside at a hill called the Place of the Skull. And what is happening on that hill as we go about our work in the temple, is almost beyond belief. The criminals, I suppose, in an effort to ease their own pain, take their pain out on Jesus, heaping insults on the man in the center. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders are all out on that hill, taunting the teacher that they hated so much. They have power over him, so they believe. They're taking full advantage of him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. They don't realize they're mocking themselves. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him then. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. He said, I'm the Son of God. The whole city, it seems, is on that hill. Out of curiosity, I suppose, wanting to be where the action is. As the day wears on and no action takes place, just a gory, disgusting crucifixion scene, they begin more and more to hurl their own insults at the central figure. "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. You who would destroy the temple where we stand, where only yesterday the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Yet even our leaders have forsaken us to witness what they believe is the greater sacrifice. As our own high priest said, and not too long ago, speaking to the other elders of the people, he said, 'You don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. So Caiaphas and his crew watch that sacrifice as we prepare the regular sacrifices prescribed by the law here in the temple, upon the altar in the holy place. At any other time, this would be the place to be. Ours would be the drama to witness. Now, it seems like the real drama is about 2,000 feet away as the crow flies, outside the city, at the place of the skull, or so it seems. As we prepare our sacrifices, our eyes glance around at the furniture, at the props that surround us. Each one, our tradition tells us, is an object lesson, a part of a tapestry that God is weaving for and through us, his people. The altar stands before us, a massive structure, towering 15 feet high and 36 feet wide, with three fires burning on the top of the altar, one that burns for the incense, one that burns for the offerings, and one that burns continually to provide the fire for the other two. The incense reminds us of how our prayers ascend to God and how they are a pleasing aroma to him. The offerings are God's appointed means of cleansing us of our sins, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Yet our own prophets have wondered through the ages, how can the blood of animals cleanse a man of sin? As one of our greatest prophets, Isaiah, once said, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Yet, O Lord, it is you who gave us the instructions for how these sacrifices were to be done. Someday, maybe, we'll understand." Near the altar stands the table on which we put out each day 12 fresh loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes, marking the presence of Yahweh. It's called the showbread, and it reminds us of his provision for his people. God, our bread of life, or the bread of our life, our nourishment, our strength. Near the table stands the laver, an immense basin of water that's emptied and refilled each day. It stands supported by 12 statues, each in the form of a lion, and it's big enough that 12 priests, side by side, together could wash in preparation for their work. Near to that is the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick that, along with the altar fires, gives light to the holy place. Isaiah speaks of the 7-fold Spirit of God who would fill his servant, the Messiah, Some say that man hanging outside the city was filled with that spirit at his baptism. Others say he had that spirit since the day he was conceived, that he had always possessed that spirit, or that that spirit has always possessed him. And it was through that spirit that he spoke and acted, taught and healed. Others said it was through the spirit of Beelzebub that he spoke and acted. Now it seems the words of praise that were once lavished on him, the hosannas and the blesseds, are silent. And the only words that remain are insults. But that is outside the city. And we must serve inside the city, doing our duty in the temple, preparing the slaying of various sacrifices. But as our eyes move from the altar to the laver, to the menorah, and back to the altar again, we see before us, right before us, across the altar on the other side of the room, we see a veil, a curtain that separates us from the most holy place, that place where only the high priest can enter. And then only once a year. There it is, right in front of you. It's not purple, and it's not in front of an open door that leads outside. It's a beautiful curtain, made of blue and scarlet and purple yarn, finely twined white linen. It's got cherubim embroidered in the fabric. One solid curtain. Perhaps it's curiosity that causes our eyes to pause and our minds to reflect on that beautiful tapestry that appears before us. It's both a prohibition and a promise. It's a prohibition, of course. It forbids us from entering into the holiest of holies, the place that represents God's presence on earth. It's a prohibition, lest we enter and our contaminated beings be destroyed by the purity of a holy God. On the other hand, it's a promise that one day we, like Moses, might see even only the back of God, that we, like he, might be able to speak to God as a friend speaks to friend, that maybe at that curtain would be the place where God will bring us peace. What rests behind the veil? I've never been there, so I can't say from experience. Our law tells us there's a golden box back there, which once held the artifacts from our days of wandering, the days of our birth as a nation, a jar of manna, the bread of life, the staff of Aaron that, though cut off from the tree, budded and bore fruit when it rested overnight in the presence of God, and the stone tablets on which were written the 10 words of the covenant. By the time of Solomon, we are told that when he built the temple and moved the ark into that room, there was nothing left in it except the stone tablet, the symbol of the law. What we have always believed is the source of our life, the promise of our peace. Live by those 10 laws and you will be accepted by God and you will know life. So we have been taught and so we believe. And yet, who among us, who among all human beings has kept the 10 words? Who keeps the law in purity of heart? And if this is our hope, if this is our life, if this is our peace, what hope do we have? What life? What peace? The sacrifices, they are our hope. The innocent suffer for the guilty. And after their suffering is done, we are guilty still. And the innocent continue to suffer. Is there no other way to be cleansed, to experience the life of full fellowship with God? Over the ark, we are told, though we've never seen it, is a covering, not really a lid, a covering called the mercy seat. A gold covering on which are mounted golden cherubim, two fiery angels facing each other with their wings meeting in the center, stretched out over the ark as if to shield it, as if to guard it, as if to veil it, another veil, another pair of cherubim. It's as if they're protecting the purity of that place, keeping it from being violated or keeping us from being destroyed by the glory they represent. Yet there, above this covering with its two cherubs, with its cherubim, is where God meets his people, where he advises them on how to find life and how to avoid death, how he defends and protects them, as he so often tells us himself in his word. In Exodus, when he gave instructions to Moses on the building of the ark, he said, there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, there I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And this was, in the days of our faith, the confidence of our people. As, for instance, in Isaiah 37, when King Hezekiah prayed, as the nation was threatened by the Assyrians, he prayed, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. A holy God whose presence brings death to the unholy. A fiery God who demands sacrifice. The thought is overwhelming. Such a God could never be pleased, could never be satisfied with us. Yet he offers the promise, here, I will bring you peace. Our minds interpret God's offer for us. Keep the law. And when you break it, bring the sacrifice that the law requires. Maybe, just maybe, if only for an instant, you will be acceptable, able to enter into full fellowship with God behind the veil. Behind the veil. The veil that stands before us on the other side of this altar at which we prepare to make the sacrifices prescribed for our people. Moses describes it this way. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Blue, purple, scarlet, white linen. The four colors of the tabernacle. And the cherubim. Again, with the cherubim. Just what are cherubim? Robert Schuller said we should throw out that hymn that talks about the cherubim because nobody knows what they are, and when they sing the hymn, they're going to say, what's that? We should only sing about things we know. If we only sing about things we know, we might as well turn on the radio and listen to pop music. What are cherubim? And why do they figure so prominently in the temple? The scriptures speak of them, but the only description we have of what they look like is in the opening chapters of Ezekiel, you know, when he talks about the wheel inside of the wheel and so on and so on. And having four heads, and the heads of men, and the head of an ox, and the head of this, beyond imagining. The context in which they appear is mostly in reference to two things: the temple, the curtain and the mercy seat and the decorations of the temple, and the guardian, the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Remember that day in the story of our lives? Adam had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had cut himself off from God. And the penalty for that sin was death. Remember that? Yet before Adam stood the tree of life. If he were to eat from that tree, he would live forever. And like the devil, would be forever cut off from God. There'd be no hope for him. So we are told in Genesis 3, Yahweh God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. There's the sacrifices that we perform. Then Yahweh God said, behold, as if speaking to himself, behold, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh God cast him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree. To the tree of life. The cherubim guarding the tree of life. And in the temple, the two cherubim with their wings covering the mercy seat of God, and the tokens of life, the bread of life, the staff of life, the law that points to life, a life we cannot attain through the law. And the cherubim on the veil guarding the holiest of holies, not protecting it from us, protecting us from it, keeping us from entering into a life we cannot contain, can no longer experience now that we're children of decay and death. Don't you remember what happened to Uzzah when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and they were bringing it on an ox cart, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark started to slip off the back of the cart, and Uzzah, wanting to protect God, reached out to steady the ark, and he lay dead on the road. Us protect God. Our decay come into contact with the purity of God. I've never seen an angel, much less a cherub, who supposedly are among the most awesome and powerful beings that exist apart from God. No plump little flying babies with wings on them like you see on Valentine's Day. No cute little chubby faces. What a cherub. The power and authority that flow from these flaming angels must be almost as devastating for a human being to see in person as it would be to see God himself. No wonder Isaiah would say, upon seeing such majesty, I'm undone. I'm painfully aware of my sinfulness, yet I stand in the presence of majestic holiness. In the presence of life itself, I realize only now how full of death I am. Yet once, ages ago, at the beginning of creation, we would walk and talk with God in the cool of the day. And we had a choice of life in God or making a life of our own without his help. We chose to lead ourselves. And we cut ourselves off from the life that God offered. The prophets foresaw a day when life would be restored, when Eden and paradise would be open once again. Ezekiel saw a temple with a river of life flowing from it and trees of life lining the river, whose fruit was fresh and new each month, whose leaves were for the healing of the nations. But how could humanity, indeed, how could any of creation recover the life that once was so freely offered? How would God bring eternal life back to sinful humanity? The prophets longed to understand. They studied and they studied, but they couldn't. They just couldn't grasp it. Couldn't wrap their heads around it. I long to understand it too. But for now, the flaming cherubim block the way to life. So for now, we bring our sins to God here at the temple, before the veil. We meet his agents outside the holiest of holies and long for the day when the angels sheath their swords and step aside and grant us access to the tree of life. And back on the hill outside of town, a man forsaken by men and by God dies a solitary death. As in the temple, we stand before our Lamb with knife upraised, preparing to offer the prescribed sacrifice. But then the ground begins to shake. The altar fires flicker and dance, and there ahead of us, the veil that protects us from the presence of the God of life begins to billow as if caught by a strong wind. Suddenly, a blinding light pierces the dimness of the room. And right before our eyes, that beautiful ornate curtain is torn from top to bottom. Almost it seems that as the curtain tears, the embroidered cherubim glow. What can it mean? An accident of nature? The God of nature allowing nature to tear this garment that protects us from being destroyed by the majesty of God's life? Other than on the Day of Atonement, no human hands have touched that curtain since the day it was hung. Yet no human hands have touched it now. It's as if it has torn itself. Or maybe the cherubim that are embroidered in that curtain reached out with their hands and tore it at God's command. Was it by accident that the motion began from above, from top to bottom, as if coming from earth, from heaven to earth? Or was God saying that he is initiating this action? Do you remember he said a day would come when once again I will shake the heavens and the earth, and this temple will see a greater glory than Solomon's temple. And here I will give you peace. Is God telling the cherubim to sheath their swords and step aside, opening the way to the ark of life? But why? What could possibly have opened paradise to us? And on the hill outside of town, a dead man hangs between two suffering criminals. And the crowds that are still milling about on that hill begin to leave, convinced that God cared nothing for this man who claimed to know him so well, to be loved by him so deeply. His own followers, confused, broken, without hope, fall to the ground in despair. Peter sobbing more deeply than he did for his own denial. John, with Mary, Jesus' mother, collapsing arm in arm, sharing a grief that is too deep for words. The chief priests, the leaders of the people, satisfied, smug with his death, rush off to secure his corpse. As one secret disciple arranges for his burial. No one understands what has happened or why. Perhaps there on that hill, those closest to coming to an understanding of this event are the soldiers who proclaim, "This man must have been Son of God." Funny. God's people call him abandoned by God. Pagan soldiers, the ones who nailed him there, call him the Son of God. Still no one seems to know what has happened. They've seen it, but they don't understand it. We have not seen it. We've been in the temple. But here, in the temple, we who have not seen, we understand. We have not seen the event. We have seen its significance. They know the what. We know the why. Charles Wesley almost understood in his great resurrection hymn, "Christ the Lord is risen today." In the fifth verse, he writes, "Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Alleluia. Christ hath burst the gates of hell. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Alleluia. Christ hath opened paradise. Alleluia." Alleluia indeed. Yet it was not Sunday that paradise was opened to us with his resurrection, but Good Friday at his death, not at his resurrection. The veil was torn when he died. The dead saints buried outside Jerusalem were raised on this day and walked about the city streets the following week. What's it all about? What happened on that hill 2,000 feet from where we stand? A modern hymn expresses it this way. "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its master bows his head, curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished!" the victory cry. "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Holy Father, 500 years and more before that awful day, your servant the prophet pointing to the beginnings of the Second Temple, that a day would come when the earth would shake, and a glory would be revealed in that temple greater than the glory of Solomon. And you would give us peace. We praise you, Father, for the peace that came that day at the cost of this man's suffering and death. What a love. What a cost. What a savior.